Bibles this morning to the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, please. Luke chapter 12. We appreciate everyone being in attendance this morning, the Lord's people being where they need to be in His house, worshiping Him, singing and praying together. And if you are visiting with us, we are so glad to have you. And we want you to feel comfortable and as much at home here as you can feel. Glad that you came with us. And we invite you back whenever you may join us again. I want to talk this morning about inheritances, or an inheritance. And that's important to many people for many different reasons. It can mean an immense fortune, just like that. It can mean that cherished family valuables that don't really have a great monetary value, but they're important to a certain family. Maybe it's one of Grandma's old dishes or a painting or whatever it may be, but that gets to stay in the family rather than being sold at auction after the last of the family has died. Sadly, in a lot of cases, inheritances cause man to think too much on physical things rather than on spiritual. Case in point, Luke 12. Jesus is teaching, at least down through verse 12 of the chapter, about great spiritual things. And you'll see there in verse 13, it's as if someone interrupts and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He wasn't listening at all to what Jesus was saying. He wasn't getting a fair deal from his brother. And he just, in essence, is saying, "Lord, make him be fair about this. Make him be equal about this." He was focusing on that. Sadly, sometimes families get in squabbles. And kind of some testy moments, and those have even been seen to spill over into the courts, take each other to law, suing over the family inheritance. I think that's just indicative of covetousness and greed. And Paul called that idolatry in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Sometimes physical inheritances are subject to politics, if you will. Political jostling among the heirs, and that's not good either. Some through deceit and other godless behavior have been known to kind of wiggle their way through the waters, if you will, and get more than their fair share. Leave the rightful heir out of what would be their fair portion. Sometimes the benefactor or the one giving the inheritance Just on a whim, if he doesn't like a certain member of the family, which would be his right to do that, but I'm not condoning the attitude, well, I'm just going to cut him out just because I don't like him. And sometimes that happens in these dealings. Well, the child of God has an inheritance, and that certainly is a New Testament theme. We're taking our lesson this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're getting our entire outline from verse 4. All of our points will be found in one verse this morning. We're talking about the certainty of our inheritance. There's the so-called pearly gates, as they've often been thought about, the entranceway into heaven, not saying that heaven's got literal gates, but that's just the image that comes up in the minds of many when they think about heaven or an inheritance. 1 Peter 1, let's start in verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Notice these opening points. Verse 3, this living hope that we've been born again is through what? It's through the resurrection of Christ. That's the power that gives it its meaning. And we are begotten as His children. He is our Father. And thus being children, we are heirs. And Peter then seizes upon that notion in verse 4 and talks about the inheritance that is ours and that awaits us. This word inheritance, Thayer says it means one who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship. It's ours because we are a child of God. In an age in which we live, as Bernie prayed a few moments ago, we live in the postmodern age where there is no certainty, there is no absolutes. There's no right or wrong. It's all relative. And even if it's not relative, there is no absolute right. There is no truth. It's what you want it to be. We live with a certain hope. Nothing doubtful about these four points that are in verse 4 that describe our inheritance. I've often thought it kind of funny that the postmodernist or the atheist will say, absolutely, there are no absolutes. That doesn't make any sense. But that's what they believe. That we believe there are absolutes. God is absolute, and truth is absolute, and Christ is absolute. And we'll learn from our study this morning, hopefully, that this inheritance is absolute because Peter describes them in certain concrete terms that gives us reason for hope, gives us reason for faith. What are the four ways that Peter describes this inheritance as certain? First, he says it is imperishable. Your version may say it's incorruptible. It's the same term. It is unlike earthly riches. Jesus talked in Matthew 6, you know, about not laying up for ourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because those treasures are subject to processes that make them decay, that make them not last. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. But laid up in heaven where they should be, they are protected by the divine keeper. And they will not decay. They will not be lost or stolen. Our future home will never decay. Think about when Peter wrote this epistle in the first century. All the fine homes of his day, whatever they looked like, however they were constructed, how many ever rooms they had, the modern home of his day, they're all gone. They're not around anymore. And you and I, we live in what would be correctly termed by most of the world's economic standards and fine homes. And if the Lord keeps tarrying, one day all our homes are going to be gone. They'll just rot away to nothing. But not this home. No, it's certain. A home in heaven is far more valuable than anything here. When John said that love not the world nor the things of the world. He says all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, John says, verse 17. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Far more value we can see. Now this word, imperishable, it's used other places in the Scripture. And it always talks about the durability, the everlastingness, if you will, of the things of God. For example, it describes God Himself, Romans 1 and verse 23, talking about the ancient Gentile world, how they changed the glory of the imperishable or incorruptible God to things that are corruptible, birds, four-footed creatures and beasts. They set up idols for themselves, you can see. So there you see the contrast, that which is corruptible, that which decays versus God who is not. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about the crown of life. Athletes in the first century games, they trained and competed for a perishable wreath, that little olive garland that they placed upon their head. Dried up, ready to be thrown away in a couple of days or maybe a week or two. But our crown is imperishable, incorruptible. And the body will be raised incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. And then two other times in Peter's writings, 1 Peter 1, look at verse 23. Again, he uses this word, starting at verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable or corruptible, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word or abiding Word of God. Chapter 3 and verse 4, talking about the woman married to the unbelieving man in this in the context. And he describes the woman's meek and quiet spirit, which Peter says, which is imperishable, precious in the sight of God. So all these things of God, God views these different things we've just mentioned here rather quickly. These are imperishable. They do not decay. They do not go away. They do not cease to exist. All that we see in our world that you and I deal with on a daily basis, things that we see, that we touch, that we smell, that we taste, they're all subject to the process of perishing and decaying, and at last one day going away to nothing. But Peter says with absolute certainty, this inheritance, this home of yours, it is imperishable. It will not ever go away. Now that's certain. You can depend on that. Secondly, Peter says our home is undefiled. It is pure or free from contaminants. It has no spiritual pollution. There's nothing polluting about it. And we live in a culture where we're concerned about greenhouse gases and polluting the air and destroying the environment and all that. Whether or not you believe in global warming, I personally do not, but even that aside, we can so pollute our culture. And we can defile it, we can taint it, we can make things dirty. Peter says, this home is so certain that it is undefiled. Nothing will ever enter into it that would taint it or defile it. By nature, it has no such defect that would make it unlivable, if you will. Notice this term used in other places, undefiled. Example, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The writer said, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Sex is an appetite given to you and to I. It's in our fleshly bodies, given to us by God. It's an urge. It's a drive. It's an appetite. And it needs to be fulfilled. It can be fulfilled either legitimately or illegitimately. And the writer says in this verse, the only place to legitimately satisfy that urge, that appetite, to fill that desire, is in the marriage bed. Marriage is honorable and the bed of marriage is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God shall judge. Also, James talks about our pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the widows and the fatherless and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 1 and verse 27. Religion needs to be pure, not stained, tainted or stained, dirtied up along the way with other things that God has not commanded, but the pure religion of Christ. So we see this idea of what it means to be undefiled. And our future home is free from all that would soil it, make it undesirable, dirty, unclean. We've all driven through cities that we do not live there, but maybe going on a trip somewhere, and there's just like a black film everywhere. It's just dirty. I don't have anything against New York, but I've driven through Buffalo a few times going to see Tammy's brother up in Canada. And that's a dirty place. It just looks dirty to me. Some of them may say, well, I think Athens, Alabama is dirty too. Well, they may have that opinion. That's fine. But we see that mindset. But Peter says, not this home. No, this home is undefiled. And that's certain. There is nothing about this home that can make it so polluted that no one would ever want to live there. Turn to Revelation 21 as we close this particular point in verse 27. Talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, the glorified church in her final state, the heavenly kingdom. All those, I think, would be synonymous. Revelation 21. Let's start in verse 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night, there its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, it will never get so dirty that someone would say, well, heaven, who wants to live there? That's not desirable at all. Now, back in our text, Peter says that this is how this home is certain. It is undefiled. It makes it desirable for us to live there and to want to live there. Now, back to our text. The third point he mentions. It will not fade away, Peter says. This is the only place in the New Testament where this particular Greek word appears. It has no other verses for us to look at to see how it's used elsewhere. And what this means is that this term is talking about it will not be bound by time, but it is beyond time. It is eternal. Particularly, Thayer says this word means not fading away. It is perennial. That's how that word is defined. Now, we know about perennials. If you happen to like digging in the dirt and growing certain flowers, perennials are those things that come up every year on their own. You don't have to keep replanting them. First house we bought, Brad was about 2, and we were so excited to have our first home in the town where I grew up. And what made Tammy really excited about the backyard was the previous owners had built a deck out there right off the kitchen doors. And right in front of the deck were, I think it was 3 rose bushes. Being a former florist, she loves to play with flowers, so she pruned those and fussed over those things and got them looking really pretty. And at the back of the backyard, across the chain link fence, were tulips. Now, tulips are perennials. And so I got kind of excited to mow my own yard for the first time, and I whacked those things right down, those tulips. And after I got through mowing the yard, she comes out and says, well, where's my tulips? And I said, what tulips? I didn't even see them. I just mowed them right over, so I was kind of in a bad spot there. But see, what saved me was that they came back the next year. They came back. And I didn't mow them down the next year. I remember where they were. So we understand the idea of a perennial. But unlike our flower perennials, see, they will come back every year, but they will fade away. They're subject to the process of time. They don't live forever. But this home, Peter says, there's some certainty about it. It will never fade away. It will never lose its luster. It will never lose its glamour. It will always be that way. And in life, we are so concerned about things that are beautiful and lustrous. We don't want them to fade over time. We like things that way. We have a lot of small children here and toddlers. Jenny Davis is expecting their next child, and so it will be born, God willing, not too long from now without any complications. We certainly want that and pray for that. And we like to look at baby skin. I mean, it's nice and soft and smooth, and I won't use the word perfect, but it's just something about that. But you know what? We all have to get wrinkly and old, don't we? And that skin starts to go the other way. Why? Well, because we're subject to time, and its beauty and its luster fades away. But not so regarding this inheritance, Peter says. It will not fade away. And you can depend on that. Our last point in our verse, Peter says, it is reserved in heaven for you. Notice that. It is a prepared place. And that's what Jesus said. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. The Old King James has the word mansion. think that's a poor translation. It's a dwelling place. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now this reservation, if you will, is not in danger of being taken by someone else. Whether we arrive sooner or later, no matter when we arrive there, it is there waiting. It is reserved. It is kept for you. And you can depend on that. You don't have to wonder or doubt about that in any way, shape, matter, or form. Let me give you an illustration about this. And I may have said this before. But growing up, we would try to take a family trip every summer. And my father still has this about him. He likes to plan for trips way on out. He's memorizing atlases and the roads to take way up into the winter. And the trip's not for six, seven months out, but he's getting his plans down. He's getting the routes. He knows where he wants to go or how he wants to get there. He's got it down. We're going to drive X number of miles this day and the X number of miles that day. So he goes ahead and calls and makes reservations at the first night stop and the next night stop. And he reserved those rooms for us before we even left the home. He reserved all of our motel rooms. Went to Florida one year. And true to form, he had a room reserved. Prepaid, it was all just waiting for us. We get down there. Well, the hotel had overbooked. And the room was not ready. We weren't going to get a room. Now see, all that was beyond my father's control. He couldn't do a thing about it. And he had to remind the particular chain where we were staying what their policy was, and they had put us up somewhere else in one of their other facilities a few miles down the road. But we didn't get that room. See, we wanted that particular room, that's what my father paid for, but we didn't get that one. But this place, we need to see and understand the certainty of it. Peter says, it is reserved for you. It will not be taken by someone else. It will not be lost. It will not be mismanaged or mishandled. You won't lose it. It is yours. And it's yours for the keeping. And you can depend upon that. Peter uses this word elsewhere in his second epistle. We notice these five places. These four places. Just in a moment. But this term evidences God's power to maintain control over His will. This phrase in our verse literally means, having been kept in the heavens for you. It's a kept place. Turn now to 2 Peter. Let's look at these passages, starting in chapter 2 and verse 4. It's talking about other things other than heaven, but it's still the same idea of God reserving or keeping something with a degree of certainty. Verse 4 of 2 Peter 2. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. There's your same word. Those angels will stay right there. They're kept there under God's power, under God's control until judgment. Turn to verse 9 of chapter 2 when he's talking about reserving the unjust for the day of judgment. Verse 7, he says, if he rescued a righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep, there's the same word, to reserve the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Turn to verse 17 of this chapter. And again, Peter now talking about these false teachers who promise, but who cannot deliver what they promise. Verse 17, he says, these teachers, they are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. There's your word again. And then finally, chapter 3 and verse 7, talking about the present heavens and the earth, the present physical world. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Look at verse 7 again. Do you have to ask yourself the question, well, I wonder if that appointment's going to be kept? I wonder if something's going to happen that will prevent God from destroying this place as we know it with fire. The answer is no. It's a certain keeping, a certain reservation. Why? Because it's God that's doing it. It's that certain. So such a reservation, powerfully kept by God, should give you and I reason for hope and for faith and for trust. No doubts in our mind. Go back to our verse now. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. Let's read it one more time. Peter talks about in verse 3 that God has begotten us again to a living hope by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? For what reason? So that we might obtain an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that will not fade away, and that is reserved in heaven for you. As we bring this lesson to a close this morning, there's other points I want you to consider after verse 4 in 1 Peter 1. Notice he says in verse 5, the heirs are protected by the power of God through faith. When he says in verse 4, his description of this home, he says, who, that points back to the you, the end of verse 4, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps us, but we must exercise our faith in conjunction with His power. Verses 6 and 7. All this gives us cause to greatly rejoice, Peter says. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So though we may live in a spiritually depressing world, and we do, and we're assaulted on a daily basis to by temptation to commit sin and to abandon our faith and to compromise our principles, we need to have that strong enough faith that we're made more precious than gold. We're actually refined and made more pure by these fires, if you will. Why would we do that? Why would we allow ourselves to be subjected to that kind of treatment? The reason is, we know there's a certain home that Peter described for us in verse 4. And we long for that place. We want to go to that place. And we know it is sure because it is God who has set it up and who controls it and keeps us and protects that home for us. Now about this inheritance. You know, there'll be no family squabbles over this. Even if the entire population of heaven will be every human who's ever lived. Well, that's not so, because there are some who have died outside the Lord and who will not be saved. Now, we're not making God's judgment for him. We just know that's the way the Bible teaches about. There are few that save, not many. But even if that were so, even if everyone who's ever lived gets to go there, there's still plenty of room. Won't be any need for infighting or strife or jealousy. Every family member will not need to politically jostle for a place or a spot at the table, if you will. We'll all enjoy the richest possible benefit. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 9, and let's continue this legal idea, if you will. The will from which we gain our inheritance. The Lord has a will. You have a will, I have a will, the Lord has a will. Well, His will has been sealed and ratified. Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator or the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Jesus' will has been sealed and ratified by His shed blood. And it's now a binding covenant, a binding will. And to receive the inheritance, we must abide by the terms of the will. That's the New Testament. We must do what the Lord demands to gain what He offers. So for one to receive this inheritance, one must be in the Father's will. Notice these closing passages. Titus 3, verse 7. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Galatians 3, 29. And if you be Christ, or if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now we just have one more point to show. And it's a question. And it's the obvious question. Are you in the Father's will? Only you can answer that. Only I can answer that. But He describes this home for us with certain terms. The certainty of our inheritance. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. My friend, don't you want to go there? Doesn't that intrigue you enough? Doesn't that entice you enough? That you're willing to do whatever you need to do so that you can have a place in that home. That's what God wants for you. That's what I want for myself and for my family, both my fleshly family but my spiritual family. I don't want anybody to be lost. But there sits in our audience some this morning who are not prepared. They're not ready yet to receive that inheritance. And it's a dangerous place to be where you are. Won't you come to Christ this morning in your faith, acting on your faith, confessing Him as the Messiah, repenting of sin, being baptized for the remission of your sins? Would you put on the Lord in baptism this morning? If you have done that in the past, but if you've erred in some way in your conduct, in your behavior, be it private or be it public, especially in a public way, if you've brought reproach upon the bride of Christ that has jeopardized or endangered your inheritance, you need to correct that. You need to correct that right now. And we'll not hold you in contempt. Rather, we'll embrace you this morning and help you all that we can to make your life as it ought to be. This inheritance is awaiting for you and for me. Won't you avail yourself of it this morning? Come as we sing this song to invite you to the Lord's invitation.